keep your Bibles open there, Matthew chapter 8. I just want to say again, this morning I gave a 30-second announcement asking the morning congregation to help anyone who has financial troubles get to launch, and I had so many offers that I've had to turn more than half, in fact almost two-thirds of them away to cover the people that I know might need it. So I'm really encouraged by that. There is a really positive spirit among our church as they think of young people going away for a weekend, hearing Peter share from God's word and hearing what God wants of us and how he works in us. And so if you haven't registered yet, register now, all that stuff. I've got my computer here, I can help you register, blah, blah, blah. The same things I've said every week for the last 10 years. But if you can register as soon as possible, that'd be great. And if you are concerned about finances, then that is not a reason not to come. Please come and see me afterwards. Yeah, Bible's open at Matthew 8. We're going to look at those two stories there, which, as we'll discover, are, kind of go together, and we'll see that later on in our sermon. But first of all, I wanted to say I didn't grow up in Queensland, as you know, many of you know. So this is true. The first gecko I saw in person was actually only a few years ago. Like, I'd never seen a gecko until I came to Queensland in 2014. Now, they're really unusual creatures. They're fascinating, little suction feet things that kind of, like, I don't know, they just stick to the wall, stick to the roof. We moved house a few weeks ago, and so we had geckos at the old place, that's fine, but there are plenty of geckos, there's a colony or whatever a collective of geckos is. And so for a few days there, we didn't have any internet, just because I didn't plug the modem in, but we had plenty of entertainment out there on the deck at night. We'd turn the lights on, six LED lights, and the moths would come in. And for ages, even hours, we would watch the geckos hunting and pouncing and devouring these moths. They've been up to some other strange behaviours as well on the deck, but I won't go into those at the moment. Geckos are great. I think they're fantastic creatures, but there is one thing I currently dislike about geckos, and that is that they strike terror and fear into our daughter. So I'm trying not to amplify that tonight. She's seen plenty of geckos at the old house, in the new house, but a couple of close encounters in the bathroom means in our single toilet house, there's no going to the toilet anymore without physical restraint. So now and then she has a helpful sibling who reminds her that there is one he spotted in her bedroom as well. And so we end up with hours of screaming until I lie on the ground, on the floor, in the bedroom, until she falls asleep. I lie there protecting her from the army of geckos, which apparently plotting against her and to take her life or something. Woken up at 3 o'clock in the morning with the screams of geckos in her room, and apparently they're terrifying, okay? They're terrifying. Now, I can understand, can't you? You can understand why someone might find something like that, if it's unfamiliar, a little bit terrifying. It might be irrational, an irrational fear, but it's still fear nonetheless. Now, so there I was a few nights ago, lying on our nice new carpets, that was comfortable, defending my daughter from the geckos, thinking about how ridiculous this was, when suddenly I realised that I had the perfect illustration to start my sermon, so that was good. I want to ask the question tonight, what are geckos and the fear of them in some person, what have they got to do with this passage that Libby has read? What's it got to do with this passage from Matthew 8? Well, here's how I think there's a connection. Our passage tonight is two stories. The story of Jesus calming the storm, and then the story of this healing of these demon-possessed men. And these two stories, as well as what I think John will be looking at next week as we look at the story of the man who was paralyzed, these stories, indeed most of Matthew's gospel in this section especially, have at their heart the question, who is Jesus? It's about his identity. And then as we see in this passage, more of Jesus' identity revealed, we actually have to ask ourselves some questions about fear. Because the identity of Jesus has big implications for what and whom we should fear. What are you afraid of? What are your deepest fears? What fills you with fear? What place does fear have in the Christian life? Fear is a real part of life, isn't it? I might be all sweet with geckos, as you can tell, but there's plenty of things that I'm afraid of. So this evening we have these two stories. Jesus calms a storm. He heals these two demon-possessed men. And each of these stories teaches us something about Jesus. But as it teaches us about him, it helps us understand what and whom we should really fear. So let's look at Matthew 8, these two stories. The first one is the story of Jesus calming a storm, which probably for you is quite familiar. And so I wanted to ask three questions about this story. First of all, what causes this storm? It seems that there are two options you can go with. First of all, some people have suggested that there is something supernatural going on in this storm, that this is a demonic storm, that it's the work of Satan seeking to bring Jesus' ministry, his life, to an end. And they say that this is the case. They can make kind of three points about this. First of all, it's the way that this story is paired, not just in Matthew, but in Mark and in Luke, which is quite unusual, paired together with the story that follows about the demon-possessed men. When something like that happens in those three Gospels in particular, it's the way of that those writers go about saying, you need to read these together. Read these together. They're meant to be understood as a pair, so we're doing them together tonight. We see a story about demons next to the story about a storm, and we ask and wonder whether maybe there is something going on in this storm than just it being one of the more wild and woolly days on the Sea of Galilee. So there's that factor, but there's also the word for storm. So in the NIV, we have it's a furious storm. In the ESV, it's a great storm. It is a big storm, there's no doubt about that. But the word for storm is the word seismos. It's a word for earthquake. The way that Matthew uses that word in other parts of the Bible, in his gospel, indicates that he sees that word as having an apocalyptic meaning, that there is something bigger going on than just a storm, that there's something earth-shattering, spiritual going on here. So that's the second thing that kind of leads some people to think that there's a demonic thing going on. And then there's the word rebuke. Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And again, it's to do with how Matthew uses this word elsewhere. The word he uses is used elsewhere to describe him rebuking demons, rebuking the evil spirits, casting them out of people. And so you take these three things together and some people conclude, well, there's something more going on in this storm. It is a demonic storm. It is evil. And so I think that's a really valid view. You could definitely take that and say that that is true. It doesn't have to be true. You might, if you don't take that path, just conclude that this is a big storm. You know, there's no demonic or supernatural meaning going on here. This is just a scary but natural storm. But even if this is the case, if it's just a natural thing, there's still a sense in which there's something spiritual going on here, isn't there? If you go right back to Genesis chapter 3, which, by the way, we don't have time to talk about tonight, but if you go back to Genesis 3 in these stories and next week, you see how Jesus deals with the problem of Genesis 3 over and over again. But that's kind of a bigger theme than we're looking at tonight. If we go back to Genesis 3, though, we remember what happens when Adam and Eve are confronted by God for their rebellion. What does God do? Well, he casts them from his presence and he curses them. Their relationship with God is broken. Their relationship with each other is broken. And their relationship with the creation is broken. There's pain in childbirth and painful toil, thorns and thistles to hinder mankind's productivity. There has been this kind of broken relationship, this discord between mankind and creation since that sin, since the fall. And so storms and the damage they can cause, whether there's like a natural thing or whether they are a supernatural thing, storms and the threat to life that they pose, these are all effects of the fall. It was not supposed to be this way in the beginning. There would not have been, if there was no fall, there would not have been a group of men in a boat afraid of what this storm might do to them. So the experience of these disciples is an enduring consequence of that sinful rebellion of mankind against the Creator God. In that sense, it is still a supernatural storm whether or not it was caused by Satan directly. So that's the first thing. We have to just wrap our heads around kind of what might be causing this storm, but at least settle on the reality that this is something unnatural. This is something that represents either the brokenness of our relationship with creation or the work of Satan to try and stop Jesus in his tracks. The second question is, what does this story teach us about Jesus? I think it's fairly clear that this passage does have something to teach us about Jesus, and that the central message of this passage is Jesus, who he is. The passage ends with these verse where these disciples are just gobsmacked. Who is this? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? That's the kind of question that we are meant to be left asking. If we just read this passage, we are supposed to have that ringing in our ears. Who is this? And we, of course, know the answer, don't we? We know the answer. We can answer these people as they ask this question. This is God himself. Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son. This reality is evident in this story. Jesus, as he calms this storm, is proving his divinity. I don't know if you find it strange, but can you imagine what it was like to be the other disciples and to see Jesus sleeping? The way it's described, it is a furious storm, earthquake kind of storm. There's waves crashing over the boat. And we're talking about a little, like, you know, John's got a little boat. It's probably just a bit bigger than John's little boat that he's got at his house. So like a little boat, fishing boat, 12 people, maybe 15 people fit into it. Probably not a sail, just some oars. And you've got a guy there in the middle of this storm, this huge storm, sleeping. It's ludicrous. We might just skip over that. We know that Jesus is tired, that is true from all the ministry, but it is comical to imagine him sleeping there. How could he sleep? And so I think this even this little detail is a lesson to us that he could sleep because even in his sleep, somehow in a way I can't fully at all comprehend really, somehow he still had it in complete control, that the storm was under his sovereign power. And then we see that sovereign power demonstrated again when he wakes up and he stands up and he calms the storm just using words. You know, we cast our minds back to Genesis where we see God creating with words. And there's a little contrast there which we don't get because it uses different words. But when it talks about the storm, it's a great storm. The word is the word for great. And then where it says it was completely calm, the word is the same. There is a great calm. A great storm, and Jesus speaks, and there is great calm. Matthew wants us to see that the chaos has been subdued. The raging waters have been silenced. The threat to the boat and all who are in it has been minimized. This episode reminds us of the divinity of Jesus, that he is God. He is sovereign over all things, the divine creator and sustainer, the one who holds it all together. In the Bible, you know that the sea, you probably heard before, the sea is a picture of chaos and disorder and the forces that are opposed to God. And God is the one, throughout the scriptures, all through the Old Testament, there are repeatedly, God is described as the one who speaks and stills. Psalm 89, verse 9. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Time and time again, God is the one who speaks to the sea and brings order out of chaos. And so Matthew, with his Jewish understanding, his background, he knew his scriptures. And as a result, he knew full well the implications of what Jesus did in this story. We are meant to see, as we read this story, his absolute power over nature, his ability to bring order from chaos, his ability to subdue the elements with a word, and that meant to see that these things are sure signs of his divinity, that he is God. When his disciples ask, who is this man? You can imagine if you're in a Sunday school class here on Sunday morning and the Sunday school teachers come to the kids. They've just told this story and they say to the kids, who is this man? The kids are meant to know the answer to this question by the time this story is finished. This is God. If this was a bunch of Jewish Sunday school kids, they would scream out, it's God. It has to be. They're so amazed and astonished by what they see are these disciples. They marvel. Who is this? And we know this is God. We see this is God standing before these disciples. There is complete calm, a furious storm, and then complete calm. And so we see this about Jesus in this story. But we've skipped over the disciples. They're kind of the central, in the middle of the story there. We have to ask the question, what's wrong with their faith? You know, verse 26, you of little faith, said Jesus, why are you so afraid? Jesus, in response to them waking him up, gives them a little rebuke. It's not as strong a rebuke as maybe it could be, but it's certainly a rebuke nonetheless. And we have to ask the question, what is wrong with their faith? And the answer is, it was ineffective. It was deficient in some way. In their favor, we can say that the disciples believed that Jesus could do something, that perhaps he could work out a way to save them. Lord, save us, they cry. And yet Jesus still rebukes them for their lack of faith, for their fear. This leaves me asking now, who wouldn't be afraid? I'd be afraid. It'd be terrifying if this either demon-inspired, if not just enormous, storm came upon a little boat like they had back then. I'd be afraid. How could you blame them? So Jesus, I don't think he can be saying that his disciples shouldn't have just some kind of healthy, normal, ordinary fear of certain things. You know, it would be healthy, it would be normal, it would be ordinary for me to have fear if I was confronted by a lion. To fear what that lion might do to me. That's normal, that's healthy. It's respecting the creation and the way things are. So the problem isn't so much that the disciples are afraid of the storm. The problem is deeper than that. The problem is that Jesus detects that they've allowed their fear to cause them to forget who was in the boat with them. You see, if the emphasis of this story, this calming the storm, is the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, the one who holds all things in his hands, if that's what's sitting at the center of this story, then his rebuke of the disciples has to be tied to that somehow. These disciples were being rebuked not because they had an ordinary human fear of something as daunting as this big storm, but because they had allowed their fear to cause them to forget who was in the boat with them. To them, the storm had become so big that they had forgotten that with them in the boat was the one who controls the storms. Their fear had driven out their faith in Jesus. And so this is the lesson for us when it comes to fear. Fear that leads us to forget who's really in control has no place in the Christian life. Can we sometimes face circumstances where we are fearful? Yes. But through this story, Jesus would say to us, no matter what you face, even if it's quite a terrifying situation, remember that I am in control. Don't let your fear drive out your faith in me. And that's the key for us, friends. Fear is not meant to drive out faith in Jesus. Instead, it is meant to drive us towards faith in Jesus. That's the key. Because so much of life seems so daunting, it can be easy to think that it's all out of control. And it might be out of our control. That's a good thing in many ways. You know that experience, don't you, of parts of life that are just so far out of control. But Jesus says, it is never out of my control, ever. You see, when we understand who is in the boat with us, we realize that ultimately we have nothing to fear. He is bigger than all our fears, than any circumstances we might face. They're easy words to say, by the way, and a lot harder to live out, don't you think? It's easy to say that Jesus is bigger than all our fears, and so we have nothing to fear at all. But I reckon I'm a lot more like those chicken disciples in the boat than I'd like to admit right now. I want to be clear what this story is not saying, just so that we don't get confused. We are not supposed to read this and conclude that Jesus will calm the storms of my life if I just have enough faith, as though it's some magic formula to fix all of our problems. Now, the point of this story is not so much that Jesus calms the storm. That's not even the central point. It's not that he calms the storm, but that he is in complete control of it. There's a distinction there. Can you see that? Like, the outcome is less important than the reality that he is in control of this storm. Sometimes, for reasons that we cannot grasp now, but we will rejoice in one day, the storms of life are always not made completely calm. There isn't always a great calm at the end of a storm in our lives. Even for people with great faith in Jesus still die of cancer. People with great faith in Jesus still face great oppression. People with great faith in Jesus experience disappointment and trouble, relationship struggles, all those things. These storms that we call of life. And yet, though it feels like these waves are crashing over us sometimes, like these men in this boat, in the end, Jesus remains in complete control. Ultimately, we have nothing to fear. He is still in the boat. He is in control in the here and now. And as Scripture proclaims with a loud voice, a voice that rings in our ears when we go through troubled times, through storms, if you like, he is in control of our eternity. Over and over again, Scripture affirms God has now in his hands and he has forever in his hands, perfectly in his hands. And it is difficult to understand. I understand that. But in the trouble that we have in the here and now, those times are meant to lead us to a deeper and more dependent faith in Jesus. Our fear, when we come across situations which cause us to fear, it is supposed to drive us to deeper faith in Christ. And so I need to ask you tonight, what are those storms for you? What circumstances are you facing which are causing you fear? As I was writing this out, I realized that I cannot pretend to understand the specifics of some of the storms that you're experiencing in your life. Much of what you're going through, I've never experienced. I might never experience. There are people we've spoken about, people who've lost loved ones unexpectedly or in difficult circumstances. I can't explain why sometimes the storms come upon us. Why would God allow some of these things to happen? These are tricky questions. Questions about suffering and trial and struggle. God has plans and purposes that we know are above ours. We still can't understand what's going on right now. But I can remind you of this, that Jesus is in the boat. He is in the boat. And he's so in control that we can't understand how well in control he is. He is completely in control. So I want to encourage you tonight that if you are in a situation where you are fearful, to understand that fear in an ordinary sense is a normal part of our existence, but that fear must not drive out faith in Jesus, that fear must not let you forget or cause you to forget who is in the boat with you. Perhaps you can think of a situation that you are facing right now, and I just want to ask you to ask yourself, is Jesus still Lord of that situation? Is he still Lord? Yes, he is. Is he still in control of that situation? Yes, he is. So in the end, we can say those who have Jesus have no need to fear. There is no need for a Christian to have that kind of fear which drives out faith in him. We get to our second story, and we get a bit of a contrast. This story of Jesus healing the two demon-possessed men. And I want to read through and just explain some of the details. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, which is probably a Gentile territory, not a Jewish territory, and you can tell because there's all these pigs there, which wouldn't have been a Jewish thing to do, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Now, this is a really dark scene. It's so fast in the text, but it's a really dark, oppressive scene. Mark's gospel focuses on one of the men in this story, and describes him in this way. Mark 5, verse 3. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry and cut himself with stones. This is a really dark scene. These destructive demons have these men bound, and yet they also know who Jesus is and that their time is short. Verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And don't you find it astonishing as you read those verses that these demons, unlike so many in the Bible, confess Jesus as the Son of God? They know who Jesus is, that Jesus will one day bring judgment upon them, extinguishing for all time the power of Satan. That they knew who Jesus was and they feared him. At the right time, these evil, rebellious spirits will be judged. They will receive what they are due, but not yet. The defeat of these demons in the next few verses is a foretaste of a future day of judgment. Verse 30, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them with one word, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd, there's 2,000, Mark tells us, 2,000 pigs, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Can you imagine seeing that? 2,000, like 2,000 pigs diving into the lake, into the water. Those tending the pigs ran off and went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, Matthew doesn't focus his account on the men at all. He doesn't say anything about what happens to them afterwards. Mark tells us that there are two guys who now, remember what they were like at the start, these violent men, demon-possessed. According to Mark, one of these men at least, is sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. This is an incredible transformation. Again, it reminds us that Matthew's key goal here is not to focus on the men so much as on who Jesus is in this story. These men have been set free from the oppression of the evil one and his demons. The power of Jesus has set them free. And so verse 34, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. They pleaded with him, which might have been an economic thing. You know, maybe if they lost another couple of thousand pigs, their economy would be pretty broken. But my guess is that they were afraid. They saw this power, this man's power, and suddenly they preferred the crazy men at the tombs over the one who had the power to cast these evil spirits out with a word. These men were a far less scary prospect. They'd stay in the tombs at least, but Jesus has power over them, so they ask him to leave. So again, what does this story teach us about Jesus? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that Jesus is the Son of God with absolute authority and power over Satan and demons. In all the spiritual realm, Jesus has power and authority. Here we get this picture of just how impotent, how powerless the forces of Satan are compared to Jesus. Neither Satan nor his demons stand a chance against him. We remember that Jesus has already stood against Satan in Matthew chapter 4, if you remember, in the wilderness there, as Satan schemed and tried to tempt him, and Jesus stood against him. And then here in this section and in other parts of the Gospels, we see Jesus defeating Satan, or showing that through his ministry that the realm of Satan's power is being invaded and overthrown by Jesus as demons are cast out. And we know that Jesus accomplishes the defeat, the ultimate decisive defeat of Satan in his death and his resurrection. That as he hung there on the cross, Satan was celebrating his apparent victory, and Jesus was in fact, according to Colossians chapter 2 verse 15, humiliating his enemies, including Satan and his demons. He was triumphing over them. Jesus has won decisively, and then one day in the future, Jesus will come and he will silence the last echoes of Satan's rebellion. It is a foregone conclusion. This will happen. Satan and his demons will be destroyed. Such is Jesus' authority and power in the spiritual realm. So we're reminded as we look at this story, as we see that the storm, Jesus is God himself with power over creation. And then we see here, Jesus is God, power in the spiritual realms, authority over all the spiritual realm. But it also has a lesson to teach us about fear. If the calming of the storm, as we've seen, reminds us that those who are with Jesus ultimately have nothing to fear, then this story reminds us that those who stand opposed to Jesus have everything to fear. Can you hear it as you hear the demons talking to Jesus? Can you hear the fear in their voice? They are terrified of him. They know exactly who he is. They know that one day Jesus, the Son of God, will bring all things under his rule and reign, and that for those who stand opposed to Jesus, this day is one to be greatly feared. They know that Jesus has the power to destroy them in an instant. They know that their rebellion is not eternal, that it is short-lived. Those who stand opposed to Jesus have everything to fear, friends. And this is the challenge, I think, of this part of the passage. Everything and everyone will be brought under his rule one day. The demons knew it, and they trembled in fear. You and I, friends, you and I, willingly or otherwise, will be brought under the rule and reign of Christ one day. Every single one of us. Everyone that you know, everyone that you have ever loved in this world will be brought under the rule and reign of Christ one day. No exceptions. The demons, they knew the authority and power of Jesus, and yet their knowledge does not lead them to surrender to him. And so they will experience the fullness of God's judgment one day. But you and I, when confronted by the... And it is terrifying. This is the terrifying reality of this passage. When we're confronted by the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, with authority over the storms, the wind and the waves, authority over the demons and Satan, with authority over sin and death, all those things that he is Lord over, Lord of all creation, we are meant to, in reverent fear, submit our lives to him. That's why this story is here for us. As we see the authority of Jesus, we are meant to, in reverent fear, bow our knees to him. Our knowledge is meant to lead us to surrender. So when we read these two stories together, it's not so much, what are you afraid of? That's the question. It's more, who should we be afraid of? And friends, these stories leave me in no doubt that Jesus is the one who deserves to be feared above all else. For those who stand opposed to Jesus, there is a day coming that is greatly to be feared. If you stand opposed to Jesus, you stand opposed to the one who holds the whole world in his hands. You stand opposed to the one to whom the wind and the waves are instantly obedient. You stand opposed to the one who stands above every power and every ruler and every authority. This Jesus is greatly to be feared. And if you are standing opposed to him tonight, can I say you're making a grave mistake? You are making the mistake of the demons who knew that Jesus was the Son of God but would not submit to him as their master. And so I urge you to reconsider where you stand with Jesus. If those townspeople, as they see who Jesus is, they see his power and authority, and if they sent him away because they were afraid of him, that's the mistake we could make tonight. We could be like them. We could say, I can see how powerful you are. I can see the authority that you have. I can see that you are greatly to be feared, but I'd rather just send you away. I'd rather just get rid of you, leave you to the side. They made a terrible mistake sending him away instead of sitting as that man did. Mark's gospel tells us that that man was sitting there with Jesus, this man who'd been cleansed of this demon, sitting with Jesus. These are our choices. Do we bow our knee or do we send him away because he's just too scary? Friends, Jesus invites you into the boat. He invites you to be with him. Those who are with Jesus have nothing to fear in the ultimate sense, especially. He invites you into the boat to be with him rather than against him. He invites you to submit your life to his rule and reign, and to do so willingly before the day comes when you are forced to do so. You are compelled to bow your knee to him. Those who are with Jesus have nothing to fear. But those who stand against him have everything to fear. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? Can I ask if you are against Jesus, that you take the time to take seriously what is being said tonight? This is the most important thing you'll ever have to consider. I mean that with all sincerity. There is nothing more important than what I'm saying now. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with the Jesus that you will stand before one day. If you are against Jesus tonight, would you consider bowing your knee to him? If you want to know what that means, how you do that, we would be delighted. We would rejoice to talk with you after the service. Please come and talk. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that those who are with Jesus have nothing to fear. That though we might face difficult, even terrifying storms in life, things that worry us, make us afraid, that ultimately we know you are with us, that you are in the boat with us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us never to let our fear of these things drive out faith in you. Instead, cause them to drive us towards you in a deeper way, in a way that enriches our faith, in a way that shows just how much we depend upon you. Thank you that you are always with us. And Lord, we pray for anyone here tonight who is opposed to you. Help them to understand what it means to fear Jesus, the one who will judge one day, the one who stands above all rulers and powers and authorities. Remind us again that you are a God worthy to be feared. And help us, Lord, I pray, to surrender our lives to you. And we plead with you for this world, this lost and dying world, so many people who have not bowed their knee to you. We plead with you that you would be merciful and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, touch their hearts and cause them in this world, in our nation, to see before it is too late that you must receive our surrendered lives. Just reveal it by your Spirit, we pray, before they are forced to do so. We ask that you would help us to take this message to those who so desperately need it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our last song, a song which just affirms and declares our confidence that Jesus is in control.